But we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter... we're actually going to start in Hebrews chapter 10, just one verse. I just want you to look at it. And if God is willing, I'm going to do tonight again what I've done the last couple of times, and that is give you an overview of this section and then read it. And hopefully that'll help the reading of it. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, but you are not the, we are not those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe, who have faith to the saving of the soul. And then he begins, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that were seen, which are seen, were not made of things, the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. And then from there, verse 4, all the way through pretty much the end of that chapter, he begins what, I hate calling it this, but that's what people are used to, at the hall of faith. And then in the beginning of chapter 12, he begins with a therefore, in which he gives again that recurring exhortation, which is throughout the book. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us do what? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's why I connected it with verse 39 of chapter 10. We are not those who go back. We are those who persist on in faith to the saving of the soul. And then he gives this example of what that faith looks like. And then in chapter 12, he says, so let us press on. Let us press on. How do we press on? We look to Jesus and we consider him and all that he did for us. So let me just talk to you a little bit about what this section is about. The writer of the Hebrews, just to give you the update as to the recap, I suppose I should say, the writer of the Hebrews has been presenting what I would call a rather passionate argument that we must never fall away from an all-out commitment to Christ. To his predominantly Jewish Christian audience, he says, hold fast to Christ and do not return to Judaism. And to us, he says, hold fast to Christ and do not return to anything else, whether it be religion or whether it be worldliness. Why? Because Jesus throughout this book is superior. He's superior to every other thing that we might consider defecting to, if we could call it that. The writer of the Hebrews has argued that Jesus is superior, beginning in chapter 1, superior to the patriarchs, then superior to the prophets, then superior to angels, then superior to Moses, then superior to Joshua. He argues that the spiritual rest that Jesus provides is far greater, far more superior than the physical rest the children of Israel almost got. Because if you remember, they got to the promised, they got out of Egypt, but they didn't want to go into the promised land. So they didn't go, but the next generation did. And they lost it because that generation lost it because of a lack of faith and a lack of obedience that accompanies faith. The priesthood, he argues, the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Old Testament Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, in that Jesus ministered, if you remember, in a superior sanctuary, offered a superior sacrifice, and mediates a superior covenant. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, he exhorted us again, as he does so many times throughout this book, that because of all that Jesus has accomplished for us, namely the complete forgiveness of our sins, we need to draw near to him, verse 22, and to hold fast to him, verse 23, and consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, in verses 24 and 25. And that exhortation is followed by a rather severe warning regarding the consequences of not having enduring saving faith, because he says those who fall away are condemned. They're condemned. There's no hope for them. Now, of course, we know in the context of the whole Bible, it's not that these are believers who've lost their salvation. They merely prove that they were never saved. Otherwise, they would have continued. He concludes in verse 39, chapter 10, by saying, but we, speaking of true Christians, are not those who draw back to destruction, meaning we are not those who fall away and end up being condemned. But rather we, again, speaking of true Christians, we are those who believe or have an enduring faith to the saving of the soul. So he says that there are those who do not have an enduring faith, but that that true Christians do have an enduring faith. That sets us up for chapter 11. In chapter 11, he provides us with three things. He gives us a definition of faith, he gives us some illustrations of faith, and he gives us an exhortation to those of us who have faith about how we should proceed. So first, a definition of faith. He says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the confident assurance of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And then in verse 6, he says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him," speaking of God, "for he," or whoever, "comes to God must believe that he," God, "is, and that he," God, "is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And then skipping all the way to the end of the chapter, he says, "And these, having obtained a good testimony," verse 39, "a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So how many would agree that faith is a crucial part of Christianity? I mean, it's supremely important. We are saved by God's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. The definition of faith is important because those who appear to have faith sometimes draw back. They do the very thing that he's warning us over and over in this book not to do. There are some who appear to have faith, but they don't have the kind of enduring faith that makes it to the end. The kind of faith that the apostle John writes about in the Revelation, when he says over and over, speaking of overcomers, those who overcome, those who make it to the end. So what is faith? And how can we be sure that we have it? So before we say what faith is, I just want to debunk a couple of common errors about faith. Errors that are sometimes commonly passed off and even believed as being biblical truth. So first of all, what faith is not. And the first of the what faith is not is that there is no such thing as now faith. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and it says now faith is. It's amazing how people don't know how to read. Now faith is not a kind of faith that gets things right away. It's not a faith that demands things now. And yet, you'd be surprised. So maybe some of you realize this, but you'd be surprised. There are churches whose name is Now Faith. If you just put Now Faith in Google, first, of course, the thing that will come up will be the verse that we just read, and in many different translations, whatever. But if you get past just scriptures, you'll find lists of churches called Now Faith and Ministries Now Faith. And if you click on virtually any of them, much less all of them, kind of weird. One of the proponents of this Now Faith business says, you know, Now Faith, if you're not getting what you want now, you don't have real faith. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world. The word of faith folks, they're outside of biblical truth once again, and it proves that unfortunately they don't even know how to read English, much less Greek, because it's not a now faith. Secondly, and here's one that's much more common that's an error regarding faith. Faith is not a force that creates or changes reality. Now, this one is believed by a lot of mainstream Christians. If we only believe, we can change reality. No, you can't. You can't change reality. Some false teachers even say that according to verse 3, where it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God," they say, see, God created all things by faith, which once again proves they don't know how to read even English, because even in English, much less Greek, it's saying, "By faith we believe that God did this." It's not "we believe that by faith God did this." Again, it's just amazing how people will botch the word of God. Faith is not thinking positively in order to make positive things happen. Faith is only as solid as what it is placed in. When we say faith is not thinking positively in order to make things happen, the flip side of that is that some of these false teachers who propagate this kind of thinking say, don't say anything negative, because that's a negative confession and bad things will happen to you. I mean, what's next? Astrology? I mean, what else are we going to do? Play tarot cards? It's just amazing that people take the scriptures and mess with these things. And why is this important? Because faith is so essential to Christianity. But what happens if our understanding of biblical faith is not correct, then neither are we. And we're going to veer. Let me illustrate what faith is and what faith is not by talking about, we talk about every time you sit in a chair, you are exercising faith. You are believing that that chair will hold you up. Now, let me ask you something. Does your belief that that chair will hold you up, is that what holds you up? No, it's the chair. Now, if I present to you a chair that has all four legs sawn almost all the way through, except for a little piece here, and it still looks like a chair, and I set it up here and I say, that's a good chair. You can trust it. Sit in it. In fact, sit in it hard. No matter how much you believe that that chair will hold you up, that chair is going to break because it's been messed with. No matter how much you believe that chair is going to hold you up, it can't hold you up because, see, faith is only as strong as that in which we place our faith. Weak, jumping to the end, weak faith in a strong God is a good thing. Don't think it's about our faith. Don't think that our faith is what creates reality. Faith cannot make something trustworthy that is not, no matter how much one believes. If I think God told me, for instance, to sit into that chair, well, you know, I just know the Lord told me. And so I have faith that I believe God's voice has told me to sit in that chair. And I sit in that chair that's broken. Guess what? It's still going to break when I sit in it. So what does that mean? That God was weak? No, I misunderstood God. So it's very, very dangerous to be going around and say, the Lord told me and the Lord told me. Don't say the Lord told me. Say, I get the feeling that this is what God wants me to do. See the difference? Because then if you crash and burn, it's not God who's going to, you know, get pinned for he told me to do this and look at what happened. No. I think he told me to do this and I was wrong, because he's not going to lead you to do things that are foolhardy. Now, if God were to tell me to sit on a broken chair, let's take that broken chair to the next level. If God were to tell me to sit on a broken chair, and if my faith is in him and I sit in that chair, will it support me? Yes. Why? Because of my faith? No. Because of the chair? No. Because of God. So faith needs to be placed in God. All my faith did was give me the courage to, listen to this, this is important. Faith gives me the courage to obey and to do what God says. The connection between faith and obedience is inseparable. If I believe God, biblical faith, if I believe God, I'm going to do what he says. That's why, as R.C. Sproul makes the distinction, it's not good enough to say I believe in God. So what? Do you believe God? Do you see the difference? Believing in God just has to do with that he's out there. But do I believe God? .. Enough to do what he says. That's the kind of faith that God wants. So what's the faith? What's the point? Faith has no power. Only God has power. Faith merely enables me to obey or leaves me in a place in which I will not obey. No matter how much I believe something, my faith will not change it either way. Faith in faith is a serious error. It's called fideism, for those of you who like, it's not even a Greek term, it's a Latin term. And it's an error. Since faith can't do anything for me, only God can. And I will either experience God's power and God's grace or not, based on whether or not my faith is in him, not based on how strong my faith is. Now, is that to say that we should not care if we have weak faith? It doesn't matter. No, we should try to have more faith. But once again, a weak faith in a strong God is okay. Don't ever think that your lapses in faith are going to undo you. So then what is faith? Well, faith is this. Hopefully you got it by this point. Faith is trusting God, trusting what he says enough to do exactly what he says. Hebrews 11:1 is not talking about calling into reality things that are not real. Again, it's a mishandling of this scripture. They say, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God as though God did it by faith. And so since God can do it by faith, which he didn't create the worlds out of nothing by faith. He created the worlds out of nothing by the power of his word. And since we're not God, we can't do everything that God does. Anybody figured that part out yet? Yeah, a long time ago. Again, forgive me for talking about faith so much this evening in terms of the negative aspects of it, but there's so much misunderstanding of these things. Even these things, and I know it's just part of Christmas decorations, and we're in the Christmas season, so he probably says, believe, only believe. You know, that means nothing. Believe what? Believe in whom? Just believe doesn't do anything. But yet people say, well, you know, I'm keeping the faith. What faith? What do these things mean? They're empty and they are fideism, which is faith in faith. The passage before us gives us further definition of faith by telling us how God views faith in verse 6 in particular. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith pleases God. And faith receives his commendation. If you notice in that verse, he's the rewarder of those who diligently. There's a reward for trusting God enough to seek him and to seek his will and to seek to do his word. And it also clearly states, without faith, what? You can't please God. You can't please God. That means that anything done apart from faith is not pleasing to God. So if I do all kinds of service for people and I do all kinds of service for my brother, the brotherhood of man, and I do good deeds, you know, all that's great. And those people will benefit from the good deeds I do. But it's not going to have any bearing on God. He's not pleased with us. We need to do what we do in the spirit, not in the flesh. We need to do it in faith in God, not just faith in the things that we do. Again, faith is not positive thinking. It's not us trying to create reality with the powers of visualization. Faith is trusting God, trusting in what he says enough to do whatever he says. And he's pleased by that. He loves it when we believe him enough to do what he says. Especially when, let's be honest, there's many things that are in his word that he tells us to do that are pretty much at right angles with cultural wisdom. With the wisdom of the world. I mean, beginning with the gospel. The gospel is foolishness to those who don't believe. And yet we believe it. Why? Because God said it. Some of you have heard the phrase, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No. God said it, that settles it. My belief doesn't make it true. God is what makes it. God is the one who makes it true. And if God said it and I don't believe it, that doesn't make it not true. Again, I know I'm working this thing, the same thing over and over again. But it's good for us to understand this because I don't know if you're aware. Maybe you're not to talk to that many people. But there's so many people in modern evangelicalism that have such a wishy-washy, flaky view of faith. Just believe. Think good thoughts. I mean, even that phrase, and I'm not trying to pick, but, you know, our thoughts are with you. What good is that? If you pray for me, that means God might hear your prayer and answer your prayer for me. If your thoughts are with me, what? But that doesn't do anything. I don't need more thoughts. I got plenty of my own. So it's, you know, again, it's just that mentality that takes the clear teaching of Scripture and turns it into some kind of New Age fuzziness. God is pleased when we trust him enough to do as he says. Just as human parents, aren't we pleased when our kids trust us? And they trust in what we say enough to obey us. Even sometimes, especially in their adolescent years, when they think, you know, you guys are old. You guys don't know anything. I mean, if you were 16, you'd know as much as I do, but you're not. So obviously you don't. But because I love you, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And they're saying, wow, mom and dad weren't so stupid after all. Of course, you have to be like 25 to know that. But anyway, God is pleased when we trust him enough to obey him. Verse 2 tells us that people in the past, the people he is about to write about in verses 4 through 38, they obtained a good testimony because of their faith. In other words, they stand as examples. They obtained a good testimony. Now we can look at them and their lives are a testimony because of their faith. That's what that means. They're examples to us of people of enduring faith. Examples to us of what people? The people who in chapter 10, verse 39, were not those who drew back, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And as we'll see when we get into this, believe even though it cost them their lives to save their souls in some cases. They wouldn't give up. They were trusting God and trusting in God's word enough to do exactly as he says. And then at the end of this chapter, verse 39 and 40, tells us that some of the people who provide illustrations of enduring faith believed enough that they never saw the realization. They never saw the realization of what they trusted for. And some of those things were named specifically, but ultimately none of these people listed here saw the promise of God fulfilled. What are we referring to? Jesus. None of these people listed here saw, but you see, yes, there's temporal things that they made it through, but some of them were found deliverance, and some of them got some temporary pictures and types of God's promise being fulfilled. But ultimately, the promise that they were all looking for, the promise that their salvation was hanging on, was the Messiah, and they never saw him. And whether they died of old age or whether they died being sawn in two, they died not seeing the promise, but trusting. This is why in verse 1 it talks about the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They never saw Jesus. They never saw the Messiah, but they trusted that God was going to send one. How much easier it is for us. They were trusting in what they knew not. We are trusting in one who we know and can know in a more intimate manner. So what is the foundational aspect of faith? Faith begins by believing that God is, in verse 6, and that he created everything out of nothing. Verse 3. God reveals himself in and through creation. Those who say they do not believe in God are actually saying, I refuse to believe the evidence for God that exists everywhere that God has provided. The belief that God exists and that he created everything out of nothing is not saving faith, much less is it enduring faith. But it is the essential foundation of faith, because whoever comes to God must believe that he is. I mean, that's a given. You're not going to believe in God or his son. You're not going to believe in his son if you don't believe in God. And by the way, according to 1 John, if you don't believe in the son, you don't believe in God. The God you believe in is not the God of the Bible. So, well, you know, this will blow people's minds. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. It is a Christian statement. And it is a statement that the Apostle John, who is a Jew, wrote, if you do not believe the son, you do not have the father. Which means, no, Christians and Jews do not worship the same God. Because we worship a God who sent his son, and they say, no, he didn't. Well, then your God is not the God of the Bible. Of course, we know that the idea that that Christians and Muslims that worship the same God, not hardly. Christians and Jews, what they knew and what they believed as a people was part of the revelation that was going to, but they've rejected the revelation, and therefore those who reject the Son reject the Father. This isn't me speaking. This is the Word of God. Read the book of 1 John. He says it more than once. It's a foundation to believe that there is a God, and the only true God is the God who sent his Son. So you believe in God? So you don't believe in Jesus? You believe in a false God. And that's like not believing in any God. It's very harsh stuff, it seems like. But you know what? This is what the Scripture teaches. And we need to know that. We need to be humble about it, but we need to know it. So what's the definition of faith? Faith is trusting God and what he says enough to do exactly what he says. Faith is the only way to please God. And those who by faith please God are commended by God and are rewarded by God. Interesting that he would actually reward us. Faith begins by believing that he exists and that he created everything out of nothing. Now, the next section of this, which begins in chapter 11, verse 4, and goes pretty much all the way to verse 38, are some illustrations of this enduring faith. Now, we're going to go over this rather rapidly. Because a picture is often worth a thousand words, the writer provides us with a series of pictures, a series of word pictures, illustrations of the kind of faith. Get this, put it back in context. Chapter 10, verse 39, we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe, who have faith to the saving of the soul. In other words, the faith that endures, not those who draw back. So these are examples of what this kind of faith looks like, of this kind of faith that endures and pleases God. It's important that we understand that when the writer of the Hebrews originally penned this letter, he did not set out to give us an Old Testament history lesson, which is how this chapter is frequently taught. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some wonderful history lessons here. As a matter of fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews gives us some information that isn't even written in the Old Testament. There's some bits and pieces here that he fills in that the Old Testament doesn't tell us. Case in point, the very first one, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Now, we don't have the time to go back to read the record in Genesis chapter 4, but in Genesis chapter 4, what it does tell us is really misleading if we don't know what he revealed later in Hebrews as to what the difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifices were. Some people want to die on this hill to say that the difference was a blood sacrifice or a grain offering. And I would say, no, that's not true. Although it may have been that one, I mean, it is true there was a difference. One did one and one did the other. But the matter that mattered to God was that Abel offered his by faith. And Cain apparently didn't. He did his just as a religious thing. Do you see the difference? Now, and I just use that as an example, not to go into the detail of that, but as an example to say, yeah, there are things in this chapter that aren't even, they fill in some of the blanks of some of the stories in the Old Testament that the Old Testament doesn't even tell us, but that the writer of the Hebrews under the inspiration of the Spirit tells us in the New Testament. And for that, we can be very thankful. But that's not his main point. He's illustrating what enduring faith looks like. He's illustrating what enduring faith is like by showing how spiritually minded men and women in the Old Testament trusted God enough to do exactly what he said, even when all the evidence said, don't do it. Even when some of them, as you know, at the end of this chapter, they died. They were tortured and were martyred in faith, but they wouldn't give up because they said, we're not going to distrust God. We don't care what you do to us. That's enduring faith. Now, hopefully, you know, let's be honest. None of us say, oh, can I be a martyr? You know, especially a really gruesome one. No, nobody's going to do that. But that's what enduring faith is if God calls me to that I will have a faith that endures even to that. I want to go through the list of examples of enduring faith just to simply point out how each illustrates different aspects of what enduring faith is, not to go into the details of these stories. In verse 4, Cain and Abel, they illustrate the importance of enduring faith when it comes to worship. To worship. Don't you think it's interesting that worship wars, you know, whether or not we sing hymns or praise songs, this isn't something new that happened in the 1970s and 80s. Worship wars began with Cain and Abel, the first two children of the first two people. One killed the other because they had a different style of worship. Hopefully we can get along better than that. It's up to us to know what God requires. It's not up to us to worship God in any way we want. It's up to us to know what God requires and to do exactly as he says, to trust him that what he says is what he wants when it comes to worship and that it's not up to us. And this is what pleases God. This is what receives his commendation, even if it costs us our lives in the hands of our brother who doesn't like it. That's enduring faith. Enduring faith in verse 5 is Enoch. In chapter 5, verse 22, we read that Enoch walked with God. And here we read that he did it by faith. That means that his whole manner of life, he walked with God. You know, in the Bible it talks about your walk, it's your life. His whole life was so caricaturized by being a man of faith. It was based on trusting God enough to do exactly what God said. And that's what Enoch did. And God was so pleased. And this is a unique situation, obviously. God's commendation of Enoch included taking him to heaven without him having to die, which I think would be rather cool. But it's not like you get to sign up for that. You know, you don't get to choose that. In verse 7, God told Noah to build a giant boat in which God would save Noah, his family, and some animals. This probably seemed ridiculous since evidence supports the idea that it had never rained before. And rain's going to come out of the sky so much that everyone's going to drown. Sure. But God spoke and Noah trusted God enough to do exactly what he said, even though he was mocked by everybody for 120 years while he built that boat and gathered up those animals. God was pleased, and God's commendation of Noah included saving him and his family from a great flood. In verses 8 through 19, we see the enduring faith of both Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah illustrate enduring faith by trusting God to do exactly what he said in a variety of circumstances, because obviously there's more written about Abraham and Sarah than there is about Cain and Abel or about Enoch or even about Noah. Well, there's quite a bit about Noah. But we see, and one of the fascinating things to me anyway, we really see it in the life of Abraham and Sarah, is that even though their faith was shaken a few times, and it was because they lapsed, they had real difficulties. Abraham didn't trust God with his wife, and so he lied about his wife in order to save his own neck. It was a terrible thing. I'm going to keep talking. I'm not leaving. I'm just going to get some water. I'm back. And that's an encouragement to me, and I hope it is to you. Enduring faith is not faith that never has difficulties. You have difficulties. I have difficulties. It's not whether or not we have ups and downs. It's whether we endure. Let that be an encouragement to you, brothers and sisters. Don't give up because you have difficulties. Don't give up because of sin. Repent and trust God to forgive you. Abraham trusted God for this promised son. Now, I got to tell you, reading through this chapter, I'm once again amazed by people who read the Old Testament and don't realize, because they don't seem to understand the New Testament, and I'm talking about Christians, that everything that happened in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. How do we know that? Because Jesus said so. You know, the promise that God gave to Abraham was not ultimately about Isaac. It was about Jesus. He was the promised seed. But it is interesting that once again, Abraham had a lapse of faith because God wasn't delivering a son when he expected. So they took matters into their own hands. We got Ishmael, and we've got troubles in the Middle East ever since. But it's about Christ. If you read Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And in the end, they did trust God enough to do what he says. Abraham trusted God for the promise of the land. But if you read this chapter, which we're going to do in a few moments, you'll see that even Abraham wasn't looking for the real estate in the Middle East. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't looking for an earthly city. He was looking for a heavenly kingdom. All these things are pointing forward. He trusted God, even though he never owned anything other than a cemetery plot to bury his dead. And if you notice in chapter 11, verse 10 and verse 16, it wasn't ultimately physically land, but a heavenly land. And when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, that took faith. Everything in him had to say, "No way, God, you can't mean that." But God did speak to him, and he knew God spoke to him. And so he did what he was prepared to do, what God had told him to do, to sacrifice his son, trusting, as we're going to see, that he believed, well, if God has me go all the way through this, and I know that Isaac is the son through whom the line is going to continue, which will ultimately end in the Messiah, then he'll raise my son from the dead. That's enduring faith. Listen, his faith is not what would have raised the boy from the dead. He was trusting that God would do it in order that God could keep his promise. What was the result? The son was born and the son was not sacrificed. And as important as Isaac was, the whole affair was not really about him. It was about Jesus. And according to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 9, all who believe in Jesus are children of Abraham, not by blood, not by ethnicity, but by faith in Christ. In verse 20, 21, and 22, we have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They're all thrown in there pretty quick. What did they do? Well, each trusted God enough to do what God told them to do, even though what they did was contrary to custom and to common sense many times. But God was pleased, and each one was commended by God. We won't say much about these three fellows because they're not spoken about very much here in this, other than that even though they all had moments, some more than others, where their faith was weak. Listen, weak faith that endures pleases God. Strong faith, faith that moves mountains, faith that casts mountains into the sea, that doesn't last and then walks away? Who needs that? That's not the faith that pleases God. In verses 23 through 29, Moses shows up. Moses' parents actually trusted God because they believed God more than they feared Pharaoh. There's a picture of enduring faith, believing God more than I fear the government. Huh? Has anybody noticed that many times the government is at right angles with God? Do we fear the government or do we believe God? That's the faith that endures. Moses did all that he did, and he did a lot, because he trusted God enough to obey, even when it meant forfeiting his riches and his luxury and his fame that he had in Egypt. He trusted God enough that though it cost him his stake in the world, he was willing to do what God wanted him to do. We scarcely sometimes are willing to be inconvenienced in our service of God. Well, I don't really want to do that, so maybe somebody else will do it. Well, he was willing to lay all of that aside in order to serve God. Moses trusted God enough to suffer affliction. And God was pleased with his commendation. He was so pleased. He commended Moses, including using him to deliver God's people from bondage in Egypt and be a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. Specifically, it's prophesied that another will come who is like Moses but greater. Who's that? It's Jesus. He's a type of Christ, a deliverer. And by the way, it is interesting to also be reminded that to whom much is given, much is required. Moses had one, what we might not even think of as serious, one lapse of faith that really disturbed God, because he misrepresented God as being angry with the people when God was not angry. Moses was angry, and God said, "You know what, Moses? You're not going in. I'll take you up to a mountain on the other side of the river Jordan so you can look in and see the promised land, but you're not going." It's an interesting reminder. But he still had faith that endured, and God saved him, even though he didn't get to physically go into the land. Why? Once again, a reminder. It's not about the real estate. It's not about the real estate. That's a picture of something to come that is much greater. More on that in a moment. In chapter 11, verse 30 and 31, faith didn't crumble the walls of Jericho. God did. God did, but he did it as his people trusted him enough to do exactly what he told them, even though it was ludicrous. If you go back and read the book of Joshua and you look at the battle plans, really? There was only a couple of them that really kind of made sense, but beginning, the most important battle, the first one, the Battle of Jericho. You know, if any of our generals, you know, any of our five-star generals, we don't have any fives anymore, we just have fours. If any of our four-star generals got together and said, "You know what? What we need to do is we need to just march around ISIS, you know, one time for 7 days, and last day do it 7 times, and then everybody blow a bugle, and that'll be the end of ISIS." They call the guys with the white coats. They'd say, "You know, you can't be in charge of anything. You're obviously lost their mind." But Joshua believed God enough to do what he told him to do. And then Rahab is mentioned. Fascinating to me. Rahab, the harlot. Rahab the harlot was not spared by her faith. She was spared by God. Why? Because she trusted God enough to do exactly what he said. And think of how little her knowledge was. And by the way, think of this. What was it that the people in Jericho were saying about those Hebrews that were outside the city? They were saying, "You know what? We heard what happened to Egypt. And we're scared." Rahab specifically. This was 40 years later. The news cycle was over. And yet God had done something so great in Egypt that the people in the promised land 40 years later were saying, "Oh man, this, the God of these people is not someone to trifle with. Not someone to trifle with." Think of how little she knew about God, which is, again, an encouragement to us, especially those of us who are maybe newer in the faith. It isn't about how much you know about God. It's how willing you are to do what you do know God has told you. It's such an important lesson that I try to remember for myself. So what if I've studied the Bible, and so what if I have more degrees than a thermometer? It doesn't matter if I'm not doing what God says. You know, getting an A on a theology test isn't the entrance exam for heaven. The entrance exam for heaven is, do I trust Jesus? Do I trust in Jesus enough to do as he says, which is the proof that my faith is real? God was pleased with Rahab, and her commendation was not only to be spared, but this Gentile woman prostitute is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament. Incredible. Incredible. That should give everyone hope. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to have the pedigree. You just have to trust God. In chapter 11, verse 32 through 38, in these verses, the writer explains that while the aforementioned people that we've already talked about, these are people of faith, most of these were delivered. Most of these received something of a temporal blessing in their lives besides what they would get in the next. But in this section in chapter 11, verse 32 through 38, he begins to write about others. He writes about some others who believed God enough to do exactly what God said and were not delivered in this life. They did not receive any promises or any blessings. They didn't get anything good in this life. They trusted God and they didn't experience deliverance, but some were executed for their faith in some really horrible ways. I don't know about you, but I get to the part about being sawn in two, and I don't want to get graphic or morbid on this, but you know, you don't die right away when you're sawn in two. Can you imagine the terror of experiencing something like that? It's amazing. The writer argues that these had even greater faith because their faith was stretched to an even bigger limit. It's fine to trust God when everything's going fine and even when you're getting some blessings in life. But what, are you going to trust God when everything is going sour? That's what he's saying in this section. How often do people trust God as long as we're experiencing his blessings, but let the tide turn? And what happens? So many, we lose our faith. Oh, let it not be so of us. I know he's not listed here, but I think about Job. On the day that he lost everything, he worshiped the Lord and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there." God gave, God's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Bible says, and in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not charge God with wrong. He trusted God. That's the faith. I know he's not listed in here, but he's an example of that. It's easy to bless the Lord when he's given, but what about when he's taking? Some of you have been through both. So has the Apostle Paul. That's why he said, you know, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, both to abound and to be abased. Why? Because God is still God. My circumstances are not the basis of my faith. Enduring faith blesses the Lord when he's taking as well as when he's giving. Those who have enduring faith say along with Job, though he slay me, Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. If God is pleased to kill me, I trust that he's doing the right thing. That's enduring faith. That's enduring faith. In chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, he says, all these saints believed God for what we have received, even though they didn't see it in their lifetimes. Some experienced temporal blessings and endured in their faith. Some didn't experience temporal blessings, and yet they endured in their faith. But none of them saw the fulfillment of the promise. And we forget. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. It's all looking forward to the promise of Christ. Our faith is in an event that happened in history. Jesus Christ has lived. He died and he rose again. The people of enduring faith listed in this chapter, they lived and they died before Christ came. They never heard of Jesus of Nazareth. They believed in what had not even taken place. Why? You want to know why? Because God said it would. You know, how many times do we as Christians say, but I'm trusting God. You may not say these words, but we think these things. But I'm trusting God. I'm being good. I'm doing my quiet time. I'm going to church. Why isn't he delivering? That's not what the Christian life's about. The Christian life is, you know, whether he's giving or whether he's taking, Jesus Christ is Lord. And though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust him. That's the kind of faith that pleases God. If we think we have faith, think about the faith that they had. Never having seen, first of all, knowing so much less, and then believing God no matter what. The passage concludes in chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, with yet another exhortation. This exhortation that's recurring throughout the book, an exhortation to those who have this faith, because we have all these people of enduring faith whose lives stand as a testimony of faith in God, enough to do exactly what he says. Two things. First, in verse 1, we need to lay aside every weight and sin. We'll talk more about this on another time, but the way to endure is to deal, first of all, with sin. And obviously, sin has got to go. But notice he also talks about the weights. Weights are things that are not necessarily sinful, but they're anything that, even though it may be lawful, is not profitable. Anything that gets in the way of our spiritual growth. Look at, if we're really going to say, well, I cut out the sin in my life. Well, great. But how many weights are we hanging on to that are keeping us from going forward in the faith? Because we can. That's why he says, lay aside every weight, all of those things that get in the way of spirituality and of growth, as well as the sin, which is more obvious. Then he says in verse 2, we need to run with endurance. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a sprint either. It's not a sprint, but it is the ultimate long distance race, because, you know, people talk about, what is it? There's this new, it's probably not new, but I was reading about something recently about these people that do these super marathons where they run for like days. Forget about it. Sit down. You know, I mean, what are you thinking? But anyway, but the fact is, you know, that's days. And those people train a lot for this. You know what? We got to run. We got to keep running this race of faith until we take our last breath. That's enduring faith. That's the faith that pleases God. Run with endurance. The winner is the one who keeps running for his entire life, not the one who was way out in front and wowing the crowds for a while, but then dropped out. And how are we to be able to lay aside these weights and these sins and run with endurance? By verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, by looking to Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. He's the ultimate example. Consider Christ. Consider him, my friends, when you're weak, when you're weary, when you're tired, when your faith is weak, when you're tempted to give up, when you say, why am I doing this? It's not working out. When you're tempted not to do what God says because it's contrary to the world's wisdom, which is always wrong anyway. Or when it's contrary to the desires of the flesh, what does he say? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. He says, you know, lest any of you be discouraged. You know, how can we be discouraged? He says, none of you have resisted to bloodshed and striving against sin. Jesus did. Consider what he endured for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? Well, saving his people was part of it, but it wasn't the whole matter. The greatest joy for Christ, which caused him to endure the cross and despise the shame, was the knowledge that he was doing exactly as his Father wanted him. That's why he's an example even of faith, because the man Jesus had to trust God. Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, well, let me read the passage. Maybe this will help. And if God is willing, next week, what I want to do is I want to come back and go through chapter 11 at a slower pace and talk about each of these people in more detail. Okay? So let's go back to chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith, that faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the promise. It's the evidence of things not seen. Even though I can't see it, I believe there's evidence for it. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. These people that he's going to talk about, who now their testimony of faith is going to help us. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch. He was taken away so that he didn't see death. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What does that tell you? Well, the verse 6 is going to tell you what that tells you. He pleased God. What does that mean? According to verse 6, he had faith. Because it says, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that God exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, probably that had never rained, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It was accounted to him righteousness because he believed, even as it was for Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. See, that's faith. I'm going to go even though I have no idea what this is going to turn out. Because God said. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Never owned any of it except for the burial plot. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His love affair wasn't with the real estate in the Middle East. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised. And by the way, let's not forget, when she heard about it, what did she do? She laughed, which proves that faith isn't always strong, but it's faith that endures, that pleases the Lord. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, and multitude innumerable as the sands which is by the seashore. And I'm getting ahead of myself here, but you know what, folks? The Jews have never been that. But those who are saved by faith are. It's not about Israel, the nation. It's about the people of God. Those who trust in Christ, who trust in the promise, are the seed of Abraham. Genesis or Galatians 3. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They never saw Christ, but having seen them afar, in other words, they had signs and shadows, seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. It's not just dirt on the planet. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. It was probably easier back there. But now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, your seed, the Messiah, will come from him. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worship, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Feared God more than they feared the king. They trusted God more than they feared the king. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, even though he grew up with that title, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. See, he's looking forward to the reproach that falls on those who trust in Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, God, who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. You know, can I just throw this in there? Do you think the Egyptians walked in there not believing they'd get through? They believed they'd get through or they wouldn't have went. What does that prove? Their faith didn't. Faith isn't what God had done. God gets it done. But their trust wasn't in God. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of aliens. You see, these are people who, by faith, they did taste temporal blessings. But keep reading. Women received their dead raised to life. But others, in the middle of verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They could have received deliverance if they just denied God. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony. This is the same testimony that he is speaking of back in verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And he says, and these are the people. They have this testimony. Their testimony is that their lives testify of what faith looks like. Even those who obtained a good testimony through faith, they didn't receive the promise. None of them. God, having provided something better for us. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians who now know the Messiah. To Jewish, but they know the Messiah. For God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Speaking to those people, and we're the same. It's a like faith. It's the same faith and the same promises of God. They having faith in promises that were not realized. We having faith in the promise that was fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, eyes on Jesus, friends. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed in striving against sin. Amen.